Okay, before that first tape went bad, I was mentioning that, Lord willing, beginning next week, we'll be resuming with the Ten Commandments studies. I've previously gone through the first four commandments, and we'll be picking it up, obviously, then with the fifth commandment. And again, in probably much more detail than is normally addressed with those commandments, because we understand that it's just not the commandment, but the statutes that go with it, that explain it, and the judgment for each commandment that empowers that commandment. And I suspect that I'm anticipating, anyway, as it's been with the first four commandments, that there's much more in the fifth commandment than normally we have seen or understood in the past, as there was with the first four commandments. I've been amazed with those commandments. Anyway, that's, Lord willing, next week. But before I do that, I thought that I would first do another word study message as I did last week. Last week I brought a message on the passages employing the word daily. This message is devoted to at least some of the passages using the word first. A message that I've entitled First Things First. As we discussed in the previous message, there are certain things that God expects from us on a daily basis. There are also certain things that Yahweh has put such an emphasis or such a priority on that He has admonished us to do them first. Not second, not third, not fourth or fifth, but first. Actually, there are so many things in the New Testament alone that God admonishes us to do first that I can only begin to touch on a few of them in this particular message. I won't have time to cover them all in this message. There are at least 25, and I think there may be more than that, but at least 25 different first things mentioned in the New Testament. I had a list of 25, and I think I didn't even include everything in the list. So it's 25 or more things that God admonishes us, first things that God admonishes us to do. The title of this message, First Things First, certainly denotes priorities. You know, Mike Schmidt was five times the National League's home run champion and twice voted as the most valuable player. At one time, the Philadelphia Phillies paid him an estimated $1.5 million a year for what he did. Now, $1.5 million today, as comparison to what ball players are getting, maybe doesn't seem all that much, but then that was the top dollar. Was an estimated $1.5 million. In other words, he was extremely good at one particular thing, and that was playing baseball. A reporter, at one time during his career, at the height of his career, a reporter once asked Mike's father what he thought of his famous son. And his father's reply was this. He said, "Well, he's a good son, he's a good father, he's a good husband, and he's a good ball player." In that order. You see, in other words, at least in those areas, Mike Schmidt had his priorities right. He had first things first. What about you in your life? What things come first for you? Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but for many people, and probably even for most people, it's such things as eating and eating and eating and eating, especially at this time of the year during the holidays. And there's probably no question that with that being an essential of life, that it is one of the foremost things in nearly everyone's life. However, it is so important in some people's lives that they even made a god out of their stomachs. Did you know that? Probably didn't know. Maybe you didn't know. Maybe you hadn't considered it that way, but the Scriptures even tell us that. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like to read to you verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, it says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping," and listen to how they're just first described, "that they are enemies," "that they are the enemies of the cross of the Christ," verse 19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Almost unbelievable, isn't it? Philippians, Romans 16, 18, second witness says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Yeshua the Christ, but their own belly." And I know you must be thinking to yourself, or at least you should be, how utterly foolish for someone to serve and worship their stomachs over Yeshua the Messiah. But let me ask you this, is it any less foolish to serve or worship something, anything, in place of Yeshua? Is it any less foolish? Maybe it is. Maybe it's less foolish, at least in our minds, to serve some things. I'm sure it isn't in God's mind. You know, to serve anything. Anything, no matter how important it is, has got to be utterly foolish in God's sight for us to worship it and serve it, or them, or whatever it is, in place of Yeshua the Messiah. In place of the one who was not only born, as so many are celebrating on this particular Sunday, but who was born and lived a perfect life, and who died taking our sins to the cross with Him, and who literally resurrected from the grave, making it possible for us to do the same. How utterly foolish, whether it's your stomach or anything that it might be. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Aka Indians back in the 1950s, I believe he was, if I remember correctly, he died the year I was born. And I've shared this quote with you many times from Jim Elliot. He died as a missionary to those Indians. And I shared because, I know it's repetitious, but because this particular quote from his diary, if you will, has had such an impact on my life, and I've had it hanging in my room for 20-some years, that I keep coming back to it. But Jim Elliot made this statement in his diary once. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." The opposite is that he is a fool who won't give up what he cannot keep in order to obtain what can and will be lost. Or another way to say it is that he is a fool who would forfeit what is eternal for that which is temporal. Or as Yeshua put it, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." It seems like we've come back to that verse many times in the past few several messages. But again, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world?" That's how foolish it is for us to cling on to something in our lives, one little single thing or a combination of things that are in our life, when God says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul?" There's just no comparison, is there? What are you possibly forfeiting your souls for? What temporal things are you putting before the eternal things? Or what secondary things are you putting before the first things? Just what things would you think that Yahweh has placed first importance upon? You know, someone once asked Yeshua essentially that very same question. In Mark, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12, Mark 12, and beginning with verse 28. Verse 28, it says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he," speaking of Yeshua, "had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Verse 29, "And Yeshua answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." In answering that question, Yeshua essentially, or simply, I should say, quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And note that here in Mark's account, if you're familiar with Matthew's account, that here in Mark's account of this incident, that he recorded Yeshua as not only quoting verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, but he also included verse 4 as well. And when it's quoted correctly, not as I just did, as I just read it to you, but when it's quoted correctly, rather than how the English translators corrupted it, it says this, that is verse 4 that he quotes here, not the whole thing, but verse 4. It says, "The first of all the commandments is," listen to this, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh." Not just Yahweh our God is one Lord, but Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. You see, before we can love Yahweh, and that's why I think this verse had to be a part of it, before we can first love Yahweh, we must first understand at least some of who Yahweh is. Now, it's undeniable, and I say that without apology or reservation, it is undeniable from the New Testament, from the Old and New Testament as well, the prophecies as well as all that's found again and again in the New Testament, it's undeniable that Yahshua was and is Yahweh. That Yahshua was and is Yahweh. However, don't let it escape your notice that he wasn't just another Yahweh any more than he was just another God, like some people would like to make him. There is no such thing as that. Neither another Yahweh nor another God. 1 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4 is a second testimony, and there's certainly more than just two witnesses to this. But from the New Testament now, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." There is no other God but one. Yahshua can't be another God, and he can't be another Yahweh, because there's only one. Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And it is imperative that we understand, it is imperative that we believe. We can't necessarily understand it. How Yahshua can be Yahweh, or part of Yahweh be Yahshua. But it's imperative that we believe that. Because Yahshua himself declared in John 8 and verse 24, he says, "Ye shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am He," in italics. You will die in your sins. And he repeats it. You will die in your sins twice for emphasis. Unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am the I am, is what he's saying. Unless you believe that I am. Not just another God, not just another Yahweh, but that I am Him, somehow, some way. Or that at least some of Him is in me. And then once we believe that, once we've understood and started to grasp and understand who He is, then we can, or we should love Him. Right? No. No. That's not right. I tricked you. No, that's not right. Is that what we're commanded in the first and foremost commandment? No. We're commanded to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how He's commanded us to love Him. How much more emphatic could Yahweh have gotten with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength? Do you love God that much? Is there anything in your life that you place a greater importance or emphasis upon than upon Him? Well, let me tell you, if there is, then just face it. You don't love Him that much. Since you cannot love something else, in place of, or with even equally as much love as you love Yahweh, and love Him with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might and your strength and your mind. Now, if called upon to do so, would you die for Him sometime in the future? We don't face those times like they did in the past. Someday it may come again. And if called upon, would you someday in the future, if you were called to do so, would you die for Him? I hope you would. I hope you would. And if you answer yes to that question, then let me ask you, are you living for Him now? Are you truly living for Him now? Or better yet, are you dying for Him now? Because again, isn't that what we're called to do on a daily basis? To take up our cross and follow Him? To die to ourselves in order to live for Him? You know, don't think for a moment that if you're unwilling to sacrifice something, anything, whether it be your lifestyle, whether it be your possessions, whether it be your reputation, your employment, your hobby, your family, or whatever else it may be, now, while you're living, that you would sacrifice your life for Him sometime in the future if called upon to do so. It just won't work that way. First and foremost, we must love Yahweh our Yahweh. Or we could say it under the old new covenant, Yeshua our Yahweh, with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. Now, He would not have required that of us if it wasn't possible to accomplish that. When is the last time in prayer that you even told God that you love Him? Maybe that's where it's to begin. And then put action to our words, such as seeking first His kingdom. Matthew 6 and verse 33. What do you suppose is involved? We're commanded there in Matthew 6 and verse 33 to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. What do you suppose is involved in seeking first His kingdom? Well, if you don't know, you might ask this question. Well, what's a kingdom made up of? That should help us answer the question how we are to seek first His kingdom. First and foremost, it's made up of the King, is it not? Which we've just spoken about. Second, His dominion or domain. Third, His laws. And fourth, His people or His the people of the King or His subjects. Those are the four ingredients that make up a kingdom. Now, along with seeking the King Himself, are you seeking His dominion, His laws, and His people? Because they're all involved in seeking the kingdom. Of course, most modern Christians would have to answer no, since they've relegated Yahweh's dominion to just heaven alone, since they've done away with His laws, both personally and nationally, and since they've misidentified His people, relinquishing that birthright to the imposterous Jews or to some quote-unquote spiritual Israel in their minds, and thus disinheriting the rightful heirs under the new covenant, that is, the Celto-Saxon Israel people. Christ ordained for us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, did He not? He ordained for us to be that. Don't know that we've done such a good job at doing it, but that's what He's ordained for us to be. In other words, He's ordained for us to dominionize. That's what I would think, being at least partially, of being the light of the world, light to the world, and a salt of the earth. I think that could be called dominionizing. Or it might be rendered to dominate. Now, there are many of today's Christians who won't like the sound of that. They'll react poorly to that word dominate. You know, Christianity has evolved, especially if you contrast it from what it is today and what it was in the first century. It's evolved from being a dominating religion to a submissive religion, especially here in the United States of America. And so they're going to react poorly to that. But what do you think? Yahweh the King, capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G, little K-I-N-G-S's, desires for his subjects to be dominated, the King of Kings, desires that his subjects, the subjects of the King of Kings, be dominated or be the dominators. You know, most of Christianity, and I almost have to put quotes around it, you know, quote-unquote Christianity, most of Christianity is teaching their subjects to yield, submit, acquiesce, to conform to nearly everything that the world demands of them. However, the Apostle Paul has challenged us, and that's what it is, that's a challenge, because it's not easy to do. I'll guarantee you the easy thing is to acquiesce to whatever the world desires or demands of us. Again, it's like the saying, I've used this probably too many times too, but the saying that says that any dead fish can flow with the stream. It takes a live, fighting one to swim upstream. It's a battle. And so he challenges us not to conform, but he says just the opposite, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, a sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2 of Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, or the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Are we going to prove what the will of God is for our lives and the lives of this world, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect? We'll only do so if we be not conformed to this world. There was a bumper sticker few years back, and I suppose there's still a few around, but a bumper sticker that said 10,000 coyotes can't be wrong, eat sheep. Pretty good bumper sticker, at least at first appearance, until you realize that coyotes are shot, trapped, and poisoned for eating sheep. You know, it puts a little different perspective on it. Conformity is not always good. And when it comes to Christians and the world around them, it's nearly always bad. If we're supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, then our goal should be to change the world. That should be our goal. It should be something that's foremost on our mind nearly all the time, if indeed we're being the salt of the earth and the light to the world, that our goal should be that I'm going to change the world, even if it's only that little part of the world that's around me. I intend to change the world. I intend to change my unchristian family. I intend to change those I live with, my neighbors. I intend to change the church if the church needs to be changed. I intend to change the world. Our goal should be to change the world, not to conform to its darkness. Ours should be to make the world a better place in which to live. Should it not? Isn't that what is involved in being the salt of the earth, or should be, in being the light of the world? Yet most of Christendom today is inundated with advice such as the following from C.S. Lewis, where he wrote once, he said, if we are too happy here, we may not want to go there. Now, let me tell you, that is not the theology of the Bible. You know, it's like the song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's not the theology of the Bible. Neither that song nor the advice of people like C.S. Lewis and so many others today, if we're too happy here, we won't want to go there. Well, did it ever dawn on them that maybe we're not going there? That'll sure shock some of them. And they may be saying, yeah, we know you're not a preacher. But has it ever dawned on him that he's coming here, or that he is in part already here, and that New Jerusalem either is in the process or will be brought down, according to Revelation. New Jerusalem, the kingdom in its fullness, is here and being brought down. That's what it says. We're to reign as priests and kings on the earth, Revelations, I think it's chapter 5. Not up in heaven. Not over there. Let me tell you that which is so often found, preached from so many of the pulpits today, is simply not the theology of the Bible in this particular area. And it's certainly not the theology of first century Christianity. They desired so much to change their world, to make their world a better place, that they were turning their present wicked, corrupt world upside down for the sake of Christ. Turning it literally upside down. Isn't that what they were accused of in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7? So much so that they were accused saying that they don't obey the decrees of Caesar, at least when they were in opposition to their king's laws. They served another king, Yeshua the Christ, and as a result were turning their world upside down. Doesn't sound like conformity to me. Doesn't sound like they were only interested in going somewhere else. They were interested in making the world a better place. Did it cause some problems? I mean, was it an easy transition, you know? You know, sometimes people think, well, even if you're going to change the world, it should be so that nobody's offended. It wasn't the case in the first century. I mean, those people offended the world around them so much that they were sometimes beheaded, sometimes crucified like their Lord, in Andrew's case, or Peter's, I forget which of the two brothers it was, but one of them being crucified upside down, sometimes fed to the lions, and other horrible things made torches out of to light the ones who would be thrown to the lions. It sounds like it was no easy transition. In contrast, when some of us today are attacked by today's media for essentially the same thing, at least attempting to turn our world around. Today's Judeo-Christians are saying, shame on you. You know, for giving Christianity a bad name. You know, don't rock the boat. What do you think they were doing in the first century? They were rocking the very foundations of the governments around them. You know, back when I was in this ministry was front page headline news. Some of the reactions. You know, I didn't get, other than some possible reactions by some people as they went down the road and maybe turned their head and so they wouldn't have to wave. And even that maybe is presumptuous. Maybe they were looking at the dog barking next to them. I don't know. But you know where the worst of it came from? From the Christians. From people who, like in one case, wouldn't let their daughter no longer play with my daughter. Because after all, their husband, the father, might lose their job. Shame on them. You know, don't dare rock the boat. You know, you might cause us some problems. More concerned about a bad name before a corrupt heathen world than they are about having a bad name before God. Shame on them. And don't ever be affected by such people, negatively that is, at least, by such people because they would look down on you for causing waves. Let me assure you, with the C.S. Lewis mentality of today, modern Christendom is not seeking first the kingdom of God. Neither are they seeking the king, the kingdom, or his will when they propose to annul the king's laws. The Apostle John wrote in John 14, verse 15, quoting Yeshua, where Yeshua said, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as to be sure that there was no mistake as to which commandments or laws that Yeshua was referring to, the Apostle John also wrote, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, he said, For this is love for God, that you keep the commandments of God, and His commandments are not burdensome. And isn't that interesting? You know, most of the world, most of the antinomian crowd out there who's preaching that God's law is no longer applicable for us under the new covenant, are saying that God's laws, that was a burdensome situation, that His laws are not according to God's Word. It says His commandments are not burdensome. The Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, you bet it was. Because it took those commandments and it forced compliance upon them, and not only compliance, but perfect compliance in order to be justified in God's sight, which no man could do. And the Mosaic covenant was burdensome, but not the laws contained therein. Just the opposite of what we find in the Word. Do you love Yahweh? Do you love Yahweh? Well, then, you will. Not must. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. But out of love for God, you will keep His commandments, statutes, and laws. Because you love Him. You'll seek first His commandments, statutes, and laws above all others. Concerning the people of the king and his kingdom, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now, who do you suppose that's speaking of? Who was it in the New Covenant? Prophecy, looking forward to the New Covenant time. Who was it who was called the Son of Man? And he went and was received into the heaven before the Ancient of Days. What was Yeshua, wasn't it? So it's a prophecy about Yeshua. Then continuing verse 14, it says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And there in that verse we have, at least in partiality, a description of his kingdom and his dominion. But with to whom was that kingdom to belong? Of course it belonged to him. But to who else was it to belong? Verse 27, where it says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, just who are these people of the saints anyway, as Daniel rendered it? Who are these people of the saints? Probably if you were to ask that question in the majority of most churches, outside the Catholic Church, of course, you have to qualify in some special way to be a saint in their eyes. But most people in most churches would probably answer, "Well, that's Christians today," and that's correct, but it's only partially true. If you do a word study on the word saints, as I did several years ago, I think that you'll probably be surprised. Maybe not, but I was surprised at what that word study will reveal and who it will disclose as being identified as saints in the Bible. The apostles understood who they were in anticipation of the fulfillment of this very prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. In anticipation of the fulfillment of that very prophecy in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they question Yeshua with these words, saying, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom," listen, "to Israel?" With who? With Israel. They understood, at least with a remnant of Israel who would receive Yeshua as Lord and Savior, found once again biblically, archaeologically, and historically in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and Celtic people, the Israelites who were divorced and Gentilized and scattered abroad. Isn't that what everybody thinks we are anyway, Gentiles? Well, that's what Israel became, Gentilized, Gentiles. Gentilized Israelites. Now, it should also be noted here with that another of the first things mentioned by Yeshua is that the children, that is the Israelites, and that's definitely who's identified as the children in this particular passage, that the children of the Israelites were to be ministered to first. In Mark 7 and verse 27 it says, "But Yahshua said unto her," speaking of the Canaanite woman, if you remember the account, who brought her daughter to be healed. And he said, "And Yahshua said unto her, let the children," that is the Israelites, "first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." Now, some people just can't handle that. Not only the language that's found there and how Christ depicted them, but keep in mind, that's not odd for the Bible. People in the Bible are always depicted as as animals, sometimes serpents, some are sheep, some are dogs. But they can't handle that. But not only that, but that Yahshua was in that, that Yahshua was prejudiced. I don't know how else you can interpret that. He calls certain people children or sheep and other people dogs. He certainly was prejudiced. That Israel, they can't handle the fact that Israel was his favorite. That she was to come first. Well, why not? You know, give God a break. Israel was his wife. She's supposed to come first. She's supposed to be his favorite. Men, if you don't believe it, just ask your wife. That's just the way it's supposed to be. Indeed, he was prejudiced, and being prejudiced isn't such a bad thing. You know, every time, as I think I've heard another minister use an illustration, I'm sure I have, that every time you board an airplane, you're going to be prejudiced. You're not going to want a drunken pilot behind the controls. You're going to be prejudiced enough to want the very best, not somebody who got there through some selective means of getting there because of a racial quota or something like that. You're going to want the one who's the very best. We're all prejudiced. It's a good thing to be prejudiced if it's done in the right way. It's a good thing. It's like Paul said about the law. The law is good if it's handled correctly. Prejudice is good. God's prejudice toward his wife was good. Or he himself very well might have been the adulterer and a sinner and thus never to be our Savior. That kind of all was for extra. Let's see where I'm at here. You know, along with that and understanding that, it's also not until Israel is responsive, and that's what's really being said here, is that she's to come first, and they're not to be, the others are not to be fed until she's fed first. The fact is that it's not until Israel is responsive to her husband that she will be an effective ambassador for her husband, Lord, and King to the rest of the world. That's why Israel has to be first. Because in Israel as his wife, when she's responsive, then God blesses her and the rest of the world can see what it means to serve Yahweh, her God. But she must be responsive first so that the rest of the world can see, so that she can be an effective ambassador to the rest of the world. Like it or not, that's the way it is. And that's why our missionary efforts are nearly fruitless. Because God didn't send us, as he told the apostles, "I'm sending you only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Doesn't mean that others can't come to him, to hear the gospel, but they weren't to go to them. They were to live such exemplary lives as the salt of the earth and the light of the world that the rest of the world would say, "Ah, that's what it means to serve their God. That looks pretty good. Let's go find out about it." Who was the gal that came to Solomon? Not Bathsheba. That was his mother. No, it wasn't Cleopatra. Oh, come on. Who? Huh? Was it Queen of Sheba? Anyway. Everybody else knows but me. Anyway, but the point being, is that because she could see what it meant, she came to find out it'll be the same. So let me ask you, are you seeking first his kingdom, or your own? Or some particular denomination's perception of the kingdom, or our government's kingdom? This is meant to be a penetrating question. And I'm asking not you as a crowd and not those as hundreds of people on the tape ministry. But I'm asking you as individuals, and it's meant to be a penetrating question. Whose kingdom are you building? That'll tell you whose kingdom you're seeking first. Now, in seeking first the king and his kingdom, don't you think that one should, in so doing, first give themselves to the king? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul wrote regarding the Macedonians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, he said, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." In other words, it was beyond what they had hoped for, that these people first gave themselves unto the Lord. Isn't that where it should begin for all of us? You're a little gun-shy this time. No, it's not. Not necessarily. That is, not if your brother has aught against you. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to have to probably cover some ground here pretty quickly. Matthew chapter 5. And beginning with verse 21, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now, this may not at first appear to be as serious to you as it really is. Yeshua even devoted a whole parable to this very thing in Matthew 18:22-35, and you might want to look that up on your own time. The bottom line of that parable was that someone unwilling from their hearts, that's what it says, from their hearts to forgive the trespass of a brother or sister will not be forgiven by Yahweh. Matthew 6:14-15, the same thing. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespassers, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So let me ask you, are you holding any grudges against anyone? Against a father for some trespass? A sister, a mother, a brother, a sister, a neighbor, a past friend, a Christian brother or sister? Now I know, or even a fellow Christian, by the way. Now, I know all too well that there are people to whom I minister who do hold such grudges. For some, I'm the brother whom they won't forgive, of either presumed wrongs or even possibly the real thing. You know, I'm sure that I've wronged people, and I can't recollect when I've ever done it intentionally, at least since being a Christian. But I'm not perfect, and so I'm sure that in some cases there are some people who have a legitimate beef against me. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's legitimate or presumed. Since if you won't forgive me, let's just leave it with me. Since if you won't forgive me of even the real thing, then you're allowing me, or more precisely, you're allowing your unforgiveness to come between you and God. It doesn't matter. It should be pointed out as well that there is a difference between just saying that you forgive someone and actually doing it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12-13. It says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." You know, I've been quote-unquote forgiven by brethren, but let me assure you, in many cases, it has not been as Christ forgave me. And that's what we're asked to do. It's one thing, oh yeah, I've forgiven that brother. You know, but how are you dealing with him? Are you dealing with him after the forgiveness as Christ deals with us? Or are you just, or is it just words in your mind? Have you just convinced yourself you've forgiven him and it's not really ever happened? I've also witnessed over the years, especially as a minister, that most trespasses between Christians are only presumed wrongs. Only their uncharitable perspective of whatever occurred. Thinking the worst or believing the worst about a brother rather than the best. Rather than putting in the best light, putting something in the worst light. That's only presumed. There was nothing there to begin with. It was simply misunderstood, or it was misapplied, or it was a letter written in a certain way that it didn't convey the thoughts, or you happened to be in a bad mood and the way you received the letter was determined by your mood. You know, things, I mean, it's so petty sometimes. And yet we've been commanded to forgive each other as Christ forgave us. Let me tell you, it matters not, presumed or otherwise, if you are unwilling to forgive someone from your heart as Christ forgives, your sins, your trespasses, will be left hanging as a millstone around your own neck. That's just the way it is, according to God's Word. Forgive your brother or sister, and then come to the altar to present yourself as an offering. However, before doing that first, you had better first count the cost. Luke chapter 14. And I'm just reading these as I get to them. Luke chapter 14, verses 27 through 33. Verse 27, it says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There we have it again. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and cometh and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. The point being, Christ says, he said, take up the cross, die to yourself, live for me, but in so doing, you'd better count the cost. There's no point in coming to the altar unless you first counted the cost and are willing to give your all. The altar that we're called to is not one for simply offering incense, that is, prayers upon. It's one that requires a sacrifice of ourselves. And a sacrifice implies, again, you can't sacrifice something part way. It's all or nothing. And you should be prepared in so doing, in surrendering yourself, your life, and your lifestyle to live for Christ, that it may mean, you better be prepared, that it may mean that the whole world may turn against you. Not only the government, not only the media, and possibly your own parents, your spouse, your children, and your friends. You had better count the cost. Don't come to the throne without contemplating the tomb. And I'm not just speaking of Christ, but most specifically your own. Don't come to the throne without contemplating the tomb. But where to begin? You know, there must be, and I've emphasized this, hopefully we should understand this by now, because certainly in the last several messages I've emphasized it enough, but if you haven't got through it, I'm going to preach on it again next Sunday. But there must be a crucifixion of self. However, if it is only the death of the outward man, it will never last. It's like trying to quit smoking without first being committed to quitting. You can try all the quit smoking gimmicks in the world, and they simply won't work. But if you get committed in your heart, you probably won't need any of them. I know. I wasn't a smoker, but I was a chewer. And it was had a hold of me at a time. I was addicted to it to a certain extent. I didn't need any gimmicks. When I came to Christ, I got committed. I never opened it, never opened the can again. Now, not that sometimes the gimmicks may not be of help, but they aren't going to do you a bit of good until you get committed to quitting. It's the same thing. Yahshua made it clear that no matter how perfect we may be on the outside, without cleansing the inside, we're just a bunch of Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. Verses 25 through 28. Matthew 23, verse 23. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strange out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, you know who we're always thinking about. Maybe this applies sometimes to us as well. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And those stinging words are as much applicable to us in this day and age as it was to them, if you and I have only cleaned the outside of the platter and not dealt with the inside first. Then, when it comes to the outside, you might consider first dealing with what you're condemning others for that you're guilty of yourself. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, where it says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote or the splinter out of your brother's eye." You see, there's always a way to do things. At least when it comes to God's perspective of it, there's first things first. There's things that must be done in order. There are the second things and the third things and the last things. But we must begin with first things first. In closing, let me enumerate some of the other first things that we are admonished about in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, it admonishes us to know first of all that all Scripture is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 6, and through chapter 6 and verse 2, it speaks of the first principles, or the milk of the Word, something that we are expected to grow beyond. But nonetheless, the first principles, or the very foundation, they are the foundation and the first principles upon which the temple of Christ must be built. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, we're instructed that godly wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 2:1 exhorts us that we should first be in prayer for all men. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, we're told that leaders should be first tested before being put into positions of authority. In Revelations 2, 4 and 5, we're essentially admonished to remain true to our first love and to continue in our first works. Why? Well, if for no other reason than because we're informed in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 that judgment begins first with the household of God. Last, but nonetheless first, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 5 that of first and foremost importance is that not that Yahshua was born, as so many are celebrating today, and certainly that was important, but there's nothing in the Bible that ever tells us to commemorate that. But he says the first and foremost importance is that Yahshua died on our behalf, and that he was buried, and that he resurrected on the third day, and then demonstrated his resurrection by appearing to scores of people living at that time. First things first. You know, there was once a boy who, parents of a boy, who discovered their little child with his hand stuck in a priceless China Dresden vase. And they did everything they could to remove the boy's hand, but they just couldn't get it out. And so they took him to the clinic, and the doctor worked on him for a good hour and finally told them that there's just no way to remove that little boy's hand. We're just going to have to break that vase. And so they broke the vase, of course, to remove the little boy's hand. And when they broke the vase, they found that the little boy's hand was clenched, and that was the reason it couldn't be removed from the vase. Had he simply opened his hand, it would have slipped right out. He had clenched his fist, and when they opened that little boy's fist, they found a penny. The vase, the priceless vase, had been broken for the penny. How many pennies are in your life? Are you holding on to? Where are your priorities? Are the first things really first in your life? If they're not, then simply take what's first now and either rid yourself of it completely, because nothing compares, nothing temporal can compare with the eternal. Or at the least, make it second after the King and His kingdom. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. First things first, and the second, third, fourth, and fifth will all line up. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you now that you've been gracious to us. We glorify you, Father, that there are first things before you that you've called us to be and to do and to and be involved with in our lives. Guide us, direct us, and conform our lives to yours. Let us be not conformed to this world, but conformed to you in all that we do. To your praise, glory, and honor, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of you as King, for the sake of your people. In Yeshua we pray. Amen.